So I want to start this morning by reminding us of our design of the book of Deuteronomy. We're looking at, I think, counting today, three more weeks. We have the wilderness prologue we've already talked about. For the first four chapters, Moses reminds the people of Israel what happened to them when they were out in the wilderness. And then you have the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. And then the next, 21 chapters is expanding upon the Ten Commandments in order, giving more commands that each sort of tie in to one of the big ten. And then you have the blessing and curse, blessings if you obey, curse if you disobey, and an epilogue at the end. Today what we're going to focus on is the expansion of the Ten Commandments in chapter 6 through 26. And actually, last week, we talked about chapters 6 through 11 when James was teaching. And so this morning, really, we're just going to focus on chapters 12 through 26. And we don't have time to cover 15 chapters in one sitting, or in two sittings, or in three sittings. And so my goal for this morning is to give you some handlebars to get a grasp of how do I read this well, so that you can go and do the slower, more methodical, thoughtful reading of these chapters. So here's the question that I want us to think about. I want you to turn to your neighbor. We're going to spend the next 2 minutes. I want to try to populate as big a list as you can, and just, you know, the two or three people around you. And here's the question I want you to think about. How does our world differ from the one that Deuteronomy assumes we live in? You can, it's an open book test. You can flip through chapters 12 to 26, look at all the headings or whatever you need. But how is our world different from the world that Deuteronomy's talking about? 2 minutes. So what were you able to come up with? What are some differences between our world and Deuteronomy's world?
Kent said it's not electricity.
Electricity. Okay. Electricity and plumbing, modern convenience.
Television.
Okay. Television.
I'm reading in like
16. Wait, are you suggesting that we do eat blood that's been poured out on the ground?
I said we don't do that.
But they did? Oh, no, okay.
No sacrifice.
Yeah, so sacrifice. Sacrifice is a big difference.
Well, the two is we are post-Messiah and pre-Messiah. We're in the world, as we're in the world of the law having been fulfilled. The old law having been fulfilled, the new covenant having been laid down. Yeah. They're still under the old law here.
Okay. Something else to this is, or thought about was that there's a lot of worship of other idols back then. And then there's a similarity today, but people don't call it supernatural idols.
Oh.
It's more material, but there's still worship of not God.
Yeah. Everybody worships something.
The generation that went into Israel actually had a supernatural experience with God. We have no experience like that.
Okay. We've not been following a pillar of cloud and fire, among other experiences in the wilderness.
We don't have as many festivals as they did.
I'll tell you what, man. Jewish people have like so many festivals. Maybe we need some more holidays up in here.
We don't always offer the first fruits.
Okay. First fruits. So let me share a few that I came up with that I think are helpful for understanding Deuteronomy. One is that Deuteronomy assumes that everybody almost everybody, is in food production. You have maybe a king. You've got some patriarchs of the family who maybe are too old to work, and so they sit at the city gate and shoot the breeze. You've got some priests, but other than that, the vast majority of people are farmers. They own vineyards, or they work in vineyards and in orchards. And so when I read a command about tithing my seed or tithing my grain, well, I don't have any grain. I have chickens. That's as close as I get. The style of government is different. Deuteronomy assumes that you live in a society with a particular legal and judicial system. It assumes that your towns are going to appoint family patriarchs as judges, and eventually that you're going to have a king. It assumes that there is no police force. It assumes you live in a world with no police force. Sorry, Josh, it's not a slight, but it's true. But we live in a society where we have multiple layers of government, multiple overlapping branches of government. And so regardless of whether we should or not, whether we're under the law or not, I just want to observe, is it even possible to obey Deuteronomy in a society like ours? Or would we need to modify it to change the Bible just a little bit so that we could obey it? Another difference. Deuteronomy assumes that you live in a world where, first of all, maybe 5% of the people live in cities. And those cities are these discrete urban centers where each one is completely isolated from every other. They have their own culture, they have their own traditions, maybe even their own dialect. But we live in a society where it's impossible to tell where Arlington stops and Grand Prairie begins. Right? They're not completely isolated. And you could even say, well, DFW, the Metroplex, is kind of a center. That's true, but it has very fuzzy edges. And you can go to any major city in the nation and find an Olive Garden, because the culture is so consistent in some ways. Now, Memphis has a very distinct culture. Isn't that right, Jennifer? Yes, it is. Okay. We live in a society where religion is a discrete compartment of our lives. And we take special care, or at least some take special care, to make sure it stays distinct from politics. But Deuteronomy assumes that politics and religion are the same thing. These two are deeply intertwined. And it also legislates that there's going to be one centralized site of worship for the entire nation. We don't have one centralized worship venue, and we kind of look sideways at religions that do have a centralized worship venue. Katie brought this up. We have a different calendar. We have a different calendar. We still have a 7-day week, and Sabbath is still, Saturday, for the most part, is still kind of a day of rest. We still think of Saturday as kind of being, that's not the work week anymore, even though there are plenty of people who do work on Saturday. We have different holidays. Should we be celebrating the Feast of Booths? Deuteronomy says to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Okay. Our neighbors. There are some commands in Deuteronomy about what to do with Moabites, Ammonites, Egyptians, and Amalekites. I don't know if you've ever met a Moabite, an Ammonite, an Egyptian, or an Amalekite. Maybe you've met an Egyptian. I've met an Egyptian. I've never met a Moabite. So it's very easy for me to not allow a Moabite into the assembly. But maybe we should get Gary Jones to stand at the door and card people and make sure that no one coming in is from Ammon. Slavery. Slavery is a big difference. It was a staple feature of ancient societies, including Israel. And in our own society, slavery is still practiced, but it is not sanctioned. It is in the shadows. It's outlawed, but it still happens. So what do we do with all of this stuff about how to treat slaves? Scott mentioned electricity. It's been said that in the ancient world, slaves were as embedded into the culture as electricity is into ours. To imagine a world without slaves is comparable to us trying to imagine a world without electricity. It would be that different. And then here's one of the most important differences. Deuteronomy presents itself as an authority over the entire community. You take a city like Beersheba. It assumes that everybody in Beersheba recognizes Deuteronomy is the law of the land. Everybody's going to go by these rules. Where we live in a society that has a completely different law of the land, and Deuteronomy has this kind of other status of maybe a private spiritual formation text. And even then in the church, we're like, we don't even know what to do with this. Like, Parker, why are we spending 6 or 7 weeks in Deuteronomy? Like, I don't know, let's do something different. We live in a world where Deuteronomy is not the law of the land. So all that, to me, makes it clear that we can't just plop Deuteronomy down into our lives and expect to apply it as is. That's not what we try to do with Deuteronomy. Christians have always done things that the law says not to do. And we have always not done some things that the law says to do. For example, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Okay, here's something that we try to do. We don't take bribes, and we try not to show partiality. The book of James corroborates this when it says not to show favoritism. I don't know how many of you were bribed in the last week, or how many of you were tempted to bribe someone else. Maybe your children tried to bribe you with something, or maybe you tried to bribe your children. I mean, that might be different. I don't know. But generally, yeah, that's a no-no. We don't do that. But what about 22:12? You shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. Anybody sew garment? Anybody sew tassels on their t-shirt they got at Target? No one? Okay. So here's one that we don't follow. And I could have chosen anything. Deuteronomy is full of this. Some we follow, some we don't. The question is why? Why this, but not that? Why the first one, but not the second? And the thing is, Deuteronomy doesn't answer that for us. Deuteronomy assumes you're going to follow all of them. And so if we want to figure out why do we follow one but not the other, we have to go beyond Deuteronomy to the New Testament, as you were saying, right? What do we do with the law? Yes, ma'am.
Really quick question. What would be the purpose of sewing tassels on the corners?
Ah.
So I'm going to have a Dickens of a time sewing them on mine.
Yeah, no, I think I reserve the right to be wrong about this. I think that there is another passage that parallels that command. And in the other passage, which may be in Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers, it specifically says that when you pray, you hold on to it and it reminds you of the covenant. Something like that.
Okay, thanks.
Okay. What do we do with the law? First of all, we have to recognize the New Testament strongly affirms the law as a good thing. The law is not the bad guy of the Bible. The law is not an obstacle course that nobody's capable of running. Deuteronomy assumes that you're perfectly capable of doing this. In fact, it is a good thing. It's a welcome thing. It's a delightful thing. And that's made clear by the champion of grace himself, Paul, when he says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Romans 7:12. Or in 2 Timothy, where he says, all scripture, Deuteronomy is a part of all scripture, by the way, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. It's useful to us, even when we're in a society where Very few of us are farmers, where we live in a republic without slavery, with a different approach to the Bible. It's helpful to us who are in Christ. It's a source of character formation. It teaches us, it reproves us, it corrects us, it trains us. So the New Testament strongly affirms that the law is a good thing. At the same time, it is equally clear that the law has no authority over us. There's not a single command in Deuteronomy that a Christian must obey on account of the fact that it's in Deuteronomy. I'll say that again. There is not a single law in Deuteronomy that a Christian must obey on account of the fact that it's in Deuteronomy. Because this book of law doesn't have authority over us. So, Galatians 5, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Period, full stop. Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. So how do we reconcile these two things? That the law is good, but it's not our authority. And the answer, we've already kind of hinted at, is that the law is useful for our spiritual formation. The law is useful for cultivating our intuition and giving guidance and direction. Paul has a really useful analogy for this in Galatians 3. He says that the law is a teacher or a tutor. The old King James has the word schoolmaster. The Greek word actually refers to a slave that is tasked with raising and minding the children of the master, like a nanny. This is a person who is in a position of authority as an instructor, but only until the child is of age. And once the child is of age, they no longer are beholden to the authority or to the nanny tutor figure. As an adult, you are no longer threatened with detention if you act up or being paddled or whatever the punishment is or was. But hopefully the things that you learned when you were in school stuck and you became the person that you are because of it. Hopefully you learned not to lie, even though you don't have a schoolmaster standing over you with a ruler to wrap over your knuckles. Correct? This is a yes, this is a no. Okay. So Paul's point with the analogy is that those who have received the Holy Spirit are no longer children and no longer submit to the tutor, but the tutors, hopefully the lessons of the tutor will still stick with us. So when we read the law, the question is not, does this apply or does this not apply? Why this one but not that one? The question, a better question is, how does this law apply? What is this law teaching me about God? What is this law teaching me about being his person, his man, his woman in the world? That's the approach that I think we need to have when we read Deuteronomy 12 to 26. What is this teaching me about God and the way that he desires for me to live in the world? All right, let me pause there and see if we have any questions. Clear as mud. All right. So, with the time we have left, it's common for Christian readers to think of Deuteronomy, to think of the laws in Deuteronomy, as falling basically into three overlapping categories. Some laws fit more neatly into one than the other, but this is still a really helpful way of thinking about it. Those are the civic laws, the ceremonial law, and the moral laws. So, first of all, let's think about the civic laws. So civic laws are the laws that pertain to government, economics, and society at large. These are the laws in Deuteronomy about the judicial system or the market, things like property laws. So let me just give you two examples. Here's one from Deuteronomy 24. When you reap your harvest in your field, and you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And then he says the same thing about vineyards and orchards. Most of us, actually, does anybody here have a wheat field that you harvest and grow wheat? Okay, so I guess we're exempt. Don't got to worry about this. Even if you did own a wheat field, I still don't think that this law would apply directly. Because the point of this law is what?
To take care of the poor.
To make sure that vulnerable people have enough food to eat. If you have a wheat field today, and you're out there on your combine, and you're harvesting, and one of the sheaves doesn't like knock over, or stalks doesn't knock over, if you just leave it there, what's going to happen? It's just going to rot. Nobody's coming around to glean it. That's not helping anybody. So what might be a... Let me put it this way. If we have learned from our tutor, what action might we take in the spirit of this law?
Autumn's harvest.
A food bank would be a really... I think donating to a food bank, making a habit of that, is exactly the kind of thing that Deuteronomy has in mind. Providing, making sure that those who cannot help themselves have enough food to eat. Okay. Another example. Deuteronomy 24:5. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Or it could be translated to make his wife happy whom he has taken. So a man who has been married cannot be drafted until after his first anniversary. Why?
He's got to make an heir.
He's got to give him a chance to make an heir so that his land doesn't pass to someone else. It's another possibility.
Former relationship.
What does this tell us about God? What does God value?
Family, relationship.
Okay. So family, relationship, being fruitful and multiplying. In God's heart, that seems to take precedence over national defense. That's more important to him. Interesting. Okay. Another example. Oh, no, sorry. Those are my two examples. So that's your civic laws. And there, we could have done a whole bunch. Anything about judges, the thing about bribes, anything to do with prophets and how you adjudicate whether someone's like a true prophet or a false prophet or taking care of Levites, all that kind of thing. But let's go ahead and move on and think about the ceremonial law. The ceremonial laws are the laws that pertain to worship and ethnic uniqueness. So anything in Deuteronomy about sacrifice and temple worship, or the laws that make Israel a distinct people, separate from the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Egyptians, the Amalekites. So things like their calendar would fit here, kosher food laws, and then the laws about their neighbors. So just two examples of this one. Deuteronomy 12, when you go over the Jordan, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your and so on. When you go over the Jordan, there's going to be a place where you bring this one centralized site of worship where you're going to bring your sacrifices. Well, we don't have a centralized site of worship anymore, do we? But the law helps us to anticipate when our worship is going to be focused around a new temple. And that is the body of Jesus himself. Jesus equates himself with the temple. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus is the new venue of our worship. We worship in Christ. He is the sphere in which we worship. And so the ceremonial laws are often pointing us forward toward Jesus by informing how we think about worship. And we could spend a whole week just thinking about that one point. Another example, of all that are in the waters, you may eat these. Whatever has fins and scales, you may eat. And whatever does not have both fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. Is it sinful to eat crab meat? It does not say sin. It uses the word unclean. It is taboo. We could do a whole week just thinking about the difference between sin and uncleanness. Kosher food laws appear to serve no other purpose than to simply keep Israel distinct from her neighbors. People have suggested it has to do with hygiene or keeping you healthy or something. If that's the case, then I don't understand why God is like, but it's okay for Gentiles. Apparently God doesn't care about Gentiles. The kosher food laws seem to serve no other purpose than to keep Israel distinct from its neighbors. Just like circumcision, just like Sabbath, these serve as a boundary marker around Israel. But is Jesus only the King of the Jews? No, the gospel is good news for the Jew first and for the Gentile, because he is Lord of the whole world. And so this law, I think, continues to stand as a boundary marker between Jew and Gentile. But every time I eat a piece of bacon, praise God, Jesus is Lord of Jew and Gentile. I don't have to become a Jew in order to follow Jesus, and a Jew doesn't have to become a Gentile to follow Jesus. Okay. So that's your ceremonial law, and we could have done a whole lot more with that, probably should have. But let's talk about the moral law. This is the category that I have the hardest time with, because all of the laws pertain to morality. It's hard to put something just discreetly into this one box. But these are the laws that pertain to just righteous personal conduct behavior. And I'll give you two examples. Deuteronomy 22, if you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones, chicks or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself. Now, that law could be taken in two ways. Perhaps what it's saying is you can have the eggs, but don't kill the mother, because the mother is going to do what? Produce more eggs, right? Don't kill the goose that lays the golden egg. What am I trying to say? Something. There's a saying. You know what I'm talking about. If you kill the mother, you're cutting yourself short. But this could also be translated, that last line, you shall let the mother go, that could also be translated, you shall send the mother away. That is, when you find this nest and the mother is sitting on the eggs or on the chicks, you shoo her away so that she doesn't watch you taking her babies. You're sparing her the emotional pain of her children being taken away. In which case, the law is teaching us something about the dignity of God's creatures. It's teaching us something about kindness. It's been said that love your neighbor is the greatest commandment, and this is the least commandment. But I do think that this is teaching us something about respect for our animals. Another example, Deuteronomy 24, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets. Now, we don't usually pay people on a daily basis. There are probably a few people who do get paid on a daily basis for the work they put in. But for the most part, people today get paid once a week, twice a month, monthly, something like that. But what is this law teaching us? Well, our tutor is teaching us to pay people at the agreed upon time. Why? What does this tell us about what God values?
Respect and human dignity.
Something about respect and human dignity.
And honesty.
Hmm?
And honesty.
And honesty.
You were supposed to pay a certain time, a certain way. She did that.
Yeah, you keep your word. Keep your word.
You value that work.
Yeah, the work is valuable. If you go and look this passage up, I don't have the whole thing on the screen, but if you keep going, it says, you give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, lest he cry out against you, and I will surely hear him. When was the last time that you had a worker who cried out against his master? That would be when Israel cried out against their Egyptian slave lords. I think the idea, if you read the entire passage, is that when you fail to pay your people on time, you're becoming like Egypt. You're taking their labor for free. And we don't do that in Israel. Okay. Here's what I want to do. I want you to turn to your neighbor again, or the two, three, four people around you. And I want you to think through these two questions. I'm going to give you a passage. You're going to turn to it. I'll put it up there now. Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 25. Read that together, and I want you to think through, what does this command reveal about God, and how might we continue to obey the spirit of this? What is this teaching us to do as people who conform to the image and the love of God? So you've got, let's take a minute for that. What do we come up with? Hospitality is expected, but making somebody else's living for them isn't? What else do we come up with? Interesting.
But you would satisfy your need, but you're not profit off of it. In other words, if you are sitting there to sell it or something, other things.
Like sharing what you have, but don't take advantage of it.
Yeah, don't take advantage of your neighbor's hospitality.
Yep.
Guests and fish both stink after 3 days. All right, here's your homework. Some possibilities. Next week, we're going to do chapters 27 and 28, the blessing and curse. And you could do Lectio Divina in chapter 28, see if the Lord speaks to you there. And then perhaps you might choose one of these three passages, or pick your own. And just ask, what does this reveal about God, and how do we obey it? How do we conform to it? How do we learn from it? All right. Thank you, guys. That was the bell. See you next week.